Well, one of the great things about doing Bible study passage by passage is that you get to see a movement through passages. That is to say, you could choose to preach topically, and it's not wrong to. I think there are inherent dangers with it, but by choosing a part of the Bible and working our way, you get to actually see a movement that happens in the Bible. And this morning, that movement is actually a major part of the sermon. In fact, what I'm wanting to draw your attention to is the movement this morning, and particularly as it relates to an impact from what happened a couple of weeks ago as we looked at the Bible together in Revelation chapter 4. And now, if you weren't here a couple of weeks ago, I'll try and fill us in and get some background. But of course, where were you? What were you doing that you weren't here last week? But a couple of weeks ago, in the midst of the visions into realities, you see some extraordinary things. Now, you appreciate, of course, the book of Revelation is, it comes from the word apocalypse. We've used this a couple of times. The word apocalypse doesn't mean some catastrophic event, although it is catastrophic what it shows us, but the word apocalypse just means an unveiling, a pulling back of the curtain to see realities behind realities. And there are deeper dimensions to life. Most of us get that here this morning. Sadly, many need persuading that there is more to life than just the material thing. There's a spiritual dimension behind life. We get it. We want to, if you're here with us this morning and you haven't quite been persuaded of that, love to talk to you about it. Grab me. Very happy to chat. John is given in the book of Revelation, and records it for us in the book of Revelation, an unveiling of the realities behind these physical realities. He is given by the Spirit, and that's an important thing. I want to come back to that in a little bit. But chapter 1, you get verse 10, on the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and it's being in the Spirit that he's given to see these realities, these unveiling behind reality. Chapter 4, you get it again, verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit. It's by the Spirit that God has helped John, enabled John to see the spiritual truths that are behind the physical life that we see around us. And what you see by the Spirit is this incredible jaw-dropping insight into the truth of the universe. Behind the apparent mayhem, behind the godlessness and wickedness of this age, there is a divine power on the throne of the universe ruling. He is in control. The universe is as God rules it to be, and he is continuing to progress it. He is honoured for who he is. He might be despised and rejected in our experience of life, but when you see the deeper spiritual truths, there is a universe that is praising rightly and appropriate the God of the Bible, the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this honour and praise, you remember, it emanates from the centre. It begins in the centre with the four living creatures. It rolls out, it cascades out through the elders, the angels, the whole heavenly being, all the way back through again. It's an astonishing, jaw-dropping vision of the truth of the universe. Now, we looked at this some weeks ago and were reminded that things are in hand. In the midst of our fears and uncertainties, God is ruling. You can trust him. It's a reminder, too, about the purpose of life. The purpose of life is centered on God. That is what we were made for. We are made for, by God, for his Son, the Lord Jesus, actually, to be more precise. That is what life is about. It shapes our praise and our lives together. We looked at this 2 weeks ago. This is where it becomes important. We then saw in chapter 4 that all of this led to particular praise in heaven. So verse 11, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were given, created and existence. They were made to be. Now, 2 weeks ago, we unpacked that in some depth. My intention with you was to show you what it means that God is creator throughout the whole Bible, to understand it more deeply so that you might appreciate why it is that the universe is praising God as worthy because he's creator. That you might come back to chapter 4, verse 11 and go, I get it. He is worthy to be praised from all eternity into all eternity as the one who has made all things and given them by his will existence. But then we came to chapter 5 and something breaks the pattern. You get news there of a tension in heaven. Do you remember last week? The scroll that's in the right hand of God, which I take it is a scroll with the plans and purposes of God for the future written on it. It's a very full scroll. There's none worthy to open it. You remember there was weeping in heaven, verse 4. But then verse 5, that fantastic declaration of the mighty angel who says, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is worthy to open the scrolls and its seven seals." Extraordinary declaration of one of great conquering power. And then John turns to see this figure, only to be struck, verse 6, by the astonishing vision of a lamb looking as though it had been slain. You know, if you ever heard news of somebody and all the amazing feats they've performed, and you hear from a distance these kind of great things about someone, and you finally meet them and you go, "Man, I thought you'd be taller." Have you ever had that kind of experience? Or, "I thought you'd drive a better car." I don't know, you just seem... it's trivial, but John hears the Lion, the great power, the one who has conquered. "I thought you'd be taller." You know, he sees a lamb looking as though he'd been slain. Now, all of that is surprising, of course, until, as we looked last week, you see that greatness in the reality behind realities, in the true reality, greatness is humble, sacrificial service under God's purposes and for God. And all of that, of course, overturns the world values. The lamb is the lion because he's the lamb. The conquering one is the conqueror because he humbled himself to death, even death on a cross, and therefore was given the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess. Now we're taking it a step further this morning. Upon seeing this figure, he takes verse 8, the scroll. "The living creatures and the 24 elders then fall down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people." And quick aside, have you ever wondered what your prayers did? Do you know what I mean? They just, a little breath uttered into the cosmos, it doesn't disappear. Every prayer is in a bowl held before eternity, kept before God. We'll come back to it in chapter 7 in years in future, wherever we get to chapter 7. But it's a beautiful picture of the power of your prayers held before God. But these then, verse 9, sing a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." And then the angel, the angelic host, sing the same song, verse 12. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength." And then every creature, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power forever." And the living creatures say, "Amen." Now, my intention with you this morning is to unpack verses 9 and 10 and draw out its significance. And we'll get to one word as the key word in a moment. But that's where we're heading. "Worthy is the Lamb. You are worthy," verse 9, "to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe, language and people and nation." Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Now that is just a statement of fact. The Lamb was slain. It's a statement of fact about history, that the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, was crucified on a hill outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Statement of fact, he gave up his life in time and space. A gruesome death. He was slain and his blood was shed. But what follows then is an insight into the impact of that event, the significance of that event, if you like. What he did was something wholly beyond what you could possibly imagine. That humble death, that giving up of his life... Look at it there, verse 9. "Purchased for God persons from every tribe, language and people and nation." Men and women and children die every day. It's one of the tragic and sad truths about our existence. And at that level, Jesus died, everyone dies. He shed his blood and he did it under the brutal oppression of a ruler, which has happened in all kinds of countries and places. It's happening now, it's dreadful. But his death is like no other death, because something happened in his death that happened in no other death. He died because the sin of the world was placed upon him. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He died precisely because a transfer occurred. Now, you may have heard this before, but let me unpack it again for you. You and I die because we're sinful. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. What sin earns is death. But he died even though he was without sin. 1 Peter chapter 2, he committed no sin, no deceit was in his mouth. And yet, because he accepted the guilt of humanity, he took upon himself the sin of sinful humanity and took upon the guilt and condemnation that earns, he died. And so he suffered humanity's fate. Because he took our place, he was able to achieve the extraordinary. He took our punishment so we don't have to. And he purchased, by his bloodshed, his death, he purchased our lives for God. It's a little accepted truth in our community, and we need to actually keep pushing forward to help people appreciate this truth, that our sin builds a debt before God, and that debt becomes so great. We're born with it and we continue to grow it. That debt is so great that to pay it means your life. To pay it requires your life. Jesus pays that for us and so dies, so that for those who put their trust in him, it is paid. Yeah, I'll give you the quick picture. It's the slave owner. And I just imagine the slave owner who owns a slave, rightly owns a slave, and not because the slave has been captured by some evil slave trader, but because the slave themselves have sold themselves into slavery, which is a picture of every human. You know, we are in slavery under a slave owner because we, in our foolishness, wickedness, stupidity, thought that was the path to life, or didn't want to have the God that offered life elsewhere, and so we've given ourselves to the slave owner. And we're trapped and captured and held. The only way to get out of slavery is for the price of the slave to be paid. The slave has no money to pay. We can't pay it. We're helpless. But the Lord Jesus is born into our slavery, sells himself into our slavery, and so gives himself up to the slave owner, if you like, to pay the price to free us. And the price is his blood shed. So that slaves are now bought out from under to belong to God again. Friends, biblical Christianity, I keep wanting to say this, biblical Christianity is not come to church as much as you can so you get better and better and better and maybe one day, hopefully, you'll be okay with God. That's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is you've got no hope. There's nothing you can do. You are trapped and helpless and lost. Our only hope is that someone else who has the merit actually pays the price you ought to pay but can't so that you can be free. Biblical Christianity doesn't say keep going in case you might maybe one. It says you've made it. You've been forgiven. You are now free. The price has been paid. You can know that you are saved and live in the joy of that. That is unique in all the religions of the world. Christianity is not consumed with guilt and oppression. It's actually consumed with guilt in the sense that it's already been dealt with, so you don't need to be guilty anymore. It's a wonderful liberation and freedom because the blood of the Lamb has been shed, and by that he has purchased for God us. More, the result of that death isn't just that we're purchased for God, but we're purchased for God, verse 10, so that we might be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, to reign with him. God's intention was to rescue us from, that we might live for him. More, the intention of this death was to purchase people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. God's great intention was to save not just the Jewish people, but all people everywhere. Us. We are a consequence of that heart of God. We are one of the nations that was unheard of. And the gospel, because people captured that vision and God compelled it by his Spirit, brought the gospel to a nation like ours to win people from every nation, one of those nations being us. But that gospel continues to go out. Christianity is the religion that is about breaking down the barriers, that we might be joined together, not because we like each other. Now, we are very clear on that. You're not here because you like people here, are you? I'm not here because I'm naturally drawn to be friends with many of you. I can go around and tell you which ones I wouldn't be drawn. But, you know, like, what draws us together isn't our common friendships and interests, is it? You get that, don't you? Some of you more than others. What draws us together is the Lord Jesus. It's because we've worked out that there's a commitment, an identity that's more important than our interests, hobbies, race, ethnicity, class. There's something that draws us together that's more compelling than all of those things, and it is the person of Jesus. Yeah? So I'm here with you because you're here because of Jesus. Yeah? Powerful. That's the intent of the gospel, to break down those barriers. You know, it's interesting, though. I was Andrew mentioned we were at Rudy Hill. Rudy Hill's a great place. You've got to go to Rudy Hill. It's just the name. But we're at Rudy Hill, and that's a very diverse cultural mix of people. So, you know, Greek, you've got Iranians, you've got all kinds of Australians, you've got all people from all kinds of backgrounds and so on. And MBM, under Ray's leadership, is doing a great job, is seeking to reflect the community and reach into all those diverse ethnic groups and bring them to know Jesus. And it's being reflected well in that church. Interestingly, though, he said this, in a church as diverse ethnically, he said, it's not surprising at the end of church to see the Iranian talking with the Greek, talking with the Anglo-Saxon. The gospel is powerful. But he said, what is the greater divide is the class divide. He said, amongst Anglo-Saxons, he said, the greater work is actually to get them talking with each other beyond their subcultures and interest groups, to get them united in Christ. When I don't have the passions you have, sport or interest or life or work, that divide, he said, is much greater in his context than the ethnic one. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? Australia is like that. And I take it to be so, I think that is right. Now, we are blessed that we have some ethnic diversity and we're seeking to impact people of all nations. We want to have a church that has a heart for the nations. And we want to have a church that reflects that reality in the diversity that we experience together around Christ. And can I urge you actually to be conscious of that, that do not let your differing interests be the means by which you fellowship and connect and relate. But let it be the heart of Jesus that you see, that others long to grasp and know, be the thing that helps you connect. Now, with that as background, the thing I want to actually take you to is one word, and it's there in the beginning of verse 9. Do you see the word new? And they sang a new song. Now, the language of new song is not new to the Bible. You get it in a number of places in the Psalms, Psalm 98, Psalm 33, Psalm 30. Isaiah 42, you get it in a bunch of places in the Old Testament. And we're going to actually go to one of them in a second. It's helpful to note this. The language of new song in the Bible is never used to refer to singing a song simply that we didn't sing before. I was converted into a church kind of later, in church in Manly. It was only a little church, and we were all trying to work it out together, so it was all kind of a raw experience. And we had one song leader, I remember once, introducing a new song with Psalm 98, saying, sing to the Lord a new song. You see, you can't just keep singing old songs. We need to sing new ones. The Bible said so. And we all went, all right, the Bible says, sing a new song. So we all sing, so we don't keep singing the old ones. Now, let me take you to Isaiah 42 just to show you something. I'm glad you're laughing. We weren't. We thought it was all awesome. Those old people and caught up in old songs, the Bible's against it. Isaiah 42. That's actually, I think, how it was introduced, actually. Got to get rid of those hymns. The Bible says, sing a new song. I'm just saying what this person said, all right? Well, it wasn't my view, but Isaiah 42. You'd see there in verse 10, you get the language of sing to the Lord a new song. Okay? So there it is. But I want you to notice the context. Now, given time, what we should do is go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 42. You'll notice the servant is referenced there, one who is coming, known as the servant. But verse 5 picks up thinking connected with the servant. This is what God, the Lord, says, the creator of the heavens who stretched them out, who spread out the earth, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you. Now, the you references the servant. I have called you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. Now, in the book of Isaiah, the servant is, you get it talked about, the language of servant used in chapter 49 and chapter 53. It's the servant who is Jesus. Jesus is coming, we had that reading from 49, to do a bigger thing than just save the Gentiles, the Jews. He's going to save all nations. And here it's referenced again. I'm going to make you a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, the new things I declare before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Sing to the Lord a new song. Now, why are we to sing a new song? It's not just a song you've not sung before. It's a song that expresses something new. It's a song that expresses the gladness and joy of salvation that now comes to the earth. In contrast to the song of lament, to the song of mourning and grief. When the language of new song is used most often in the Bible, it's referring to this idea of a new movement of God. Come back to Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe, language, people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power. There's a new song being sung. It wasn't that it wasn't a song that they'd ever sung before. And just, I mean, it was that. But it wasn't as if those in heaven were going, man, I'm sick of chapter 4, verse 11. Do you know, like, how many times can you sing, you are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory, honour and power, for you created all things. I know it's awesome, but come on, a new song. It wasn't like heaven was doing that. It was utterly satisfied with that song because God is worthy, because he did create. He is worthy for all eternity to be praised for being the creator. No, why is there a new song? Because something new has happened in the universe. A new song marks a new stage in the movement of eternity. So that the song that had been sung from all eternity, you are worthy to receive glory because you created, has now been eclipsed. A new song is now sung in heaven. Do you get that? The pattern of eternity has been broken. Time isn't just going on and on the same. It has changed. Now, we are a change culture. We think change happens just because you want to change. We get bored if we don't. But the old song was worthy of eternity. It was worthy of being sung forever. Because God will always be worthy because he's created. The thing that changed it is a thing of immense significance. And that's my point. Actually, that's my point this morning. A new song is sung, and it's astonishing that it should be so. What could cause such a thing to happen in heaven itself? Which takes us to the heart of this passage. What could cause a new song to be sung, the death of the Lamb of God, the one who purchased men and women for God. Do you see the implications of that? Well, if you don't, I'm going to show them to you. I've got three implications. First one is this. It's the worth of Jesus that's revealed here. The event of the cross pushes the wonder of creation to one side. The event of the cross pushes the wonder of creation to one side. Creation's astonishing, and God's worthy of all praise that He created. But salvation? Actually, no. The manner of salvation, the self-giving love of the Son of God, the fact that He gave Himself up to be slain by taking on Himself the sin of the world, in humble submission to the will of His loving Father who desired the salvation of sinners. That the Son humbled Himself like that and gave Himself up to a cross to have His blood shed to win you and I. That Jesus did that made Him worthy of the new song. It made Him worthy now of a new song for eternity. It made the heavens change its singing. Now, that may not be saying something amazingly new, that Jesus is worthy. You will have heard that before, and I trust believe it. But what I'm trying to do with you this morning is show you from another perspective that the worth of Jesus is bigger than you'd even imagined. And the way you get that is by seeing its impact on others. You see, I was in England and I was staying at my good friend's place, Steve Timmis, and he put me up for a couple of days. And while I was there, he had another visitor drop in from elsewhere and stay with him for a night. And he, Steve said to me, "Oh, look, he's actually a very good footballer." And I said, "Oh, he doesn't look big enough to play football." And he said, "Oh, yeah, soccer." So he said he's quite a big soccer player in our country. And I went, "Oh, yeah, right." So, you know, we had dinner together and I got to know him and had a great time yakking and so on, just hung out. And we were going to the pub. And when we walked into the pub together, my new friend and I, every eye in the place went, whoom, not to me, to him. And I'm looking around going, wow. And everyone wanted a piece of him. He couldn't go to the bar without everyone kind of hanging off and talking. And I mean, you've heard of David Beckham, haven't you? Well, it wasn't him. But it was someone like him. He was captain of all these soccer teams, or football if you like. And he was a commentator on Fox Sport or whatever it is. He was people talk about, oh, he's playing like, and I won't even give you the name because I didn't know his name and you won't know his name. But Steve told me, some of you, I'll tell you later. He says to me, this guy's famous. He had to leave the country with his family because he was oppressed by the attention he was getting. Right. Now, I'm just hanging out at dinner with him. But when I saw the reaction of other people, I went, oh, wow. Did you see? And he's a wonderfully converted man, actually. He's doing great ministry work. It's extraordinary to see what God's doing in his life. My point here is this. Jesus is worthy. What I want you to see is the heavens change their song because of his worth. Do you see? Astonishing. A song sung forever is now different. When Jesus died outside Jerusalem that day, the earth shook. An earthquake happened. The sun was darkened. But the universe rocked. Eternity held its breath. The angels longed to look into these things. And we treat it with such ho-humness. You know, the greatest night was not O Holy Night. The greatest night was not the incarnation. It wasn't God becoming man. It was God dying on a cross to shed his blood to buy you. In submission to the will of his Father, that was the greatest day. Now, anything that minimizes it, diminishes it, crowds it out, needs to be crushed. that's a bit harsh. Works theology does all of those things. The conviction that you can do good things and maybe one day God will accept you because you're better than you might otherwise have been, that arouses the hostility of the New Testament, not just because it doesn't work, and it doesn't. Don't imagine that living a better life will get you to heaven. I mean, you just don't appreciate the depth of your own sin and the holiness of God. It just won't work. You can't be good enough. Not only won't it work, but it diminishes the glory of God in the way that he has operated to bring you to salvation, which is by the glorious work of the Son, obeying the Father's will and losing his blood, dying to purchase men and women for God. The way God saves is about his glory and greatness. It's the thing that causes eternity to praise now a new song. Don't ever diminish the truth that we are saved by the cross and the cross of Jesus alone. And we need to recognize that as we engage with other religions and so on. We want to actually not offend people, and you know, we want to say, well, maybe there's other ways. Not when you appreciate the heavens and eternity and the cross and the shape of what's happened because of the death of Jesus. That is the only way, because it's the way that glorifies God so wonderfully and greatly, which therefore means we need to encourage each other to see the worth of Jesus and what it means. Second, the implication of this is the need, therefore, that we have to be saved. Such a work was required to purchase men and women for God. Such a work was required that it was so powerful that it's changed the whole of eternity in its song. Such a work was required to save men and women. It must therefore mean the salvation of men and women needs such a work. Do you see? Our need is so great that the only way to make it so we can be saved is through such a death. And my plea with you today is, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, appreciate that this helps you see how urgent your need is to be purchased, to actually come back and find salvation through the only means possible, the death of Jesus himself. Don't live life as if it's somehow an irrelevancy or an option or something you can get to later. Our need is too great. It required such a work that results in the praise of the universe. But third, and this is a tricky one, I'm still trying to work out how to communicate this. Third implication is the centrality of the cross in our lives. See, we're born into a very impressive world. Creation is impressive, especially if you live in middle class Western society on the central coast of Australia. You know, it's beautiful. It's beautiful. I mean, if you lived in tsunami ridden or earthquake ridden or famine ridden, it may not look so. But here it looks beautiful. And we grow up in a world where the creation is astonishing. And when you become a Christian, you go, this is made by God. It's wow. And our experience of life is constantly to kind of having the truth of creation and the beauty of it and the wonder of it kind of impressed upon us, the richness and joy it is to enjoy it. But here's the thing. Heaven is focused on the cross. Heaven is focused on God's work to save. That work eclipses creation for its wonder and for its centrality. Do you see, it's the Lamb who's on the throne. He's worthy because he's slain and bought saved people. And then the elders, they praise God, worthy is the Lamb. Then you get every living creature, praise and honour to the Lamb. The word Lamb is now used of Jesus 28 times in the book of Revelation. It becomes a dominant way of talking about Jesus because of this. Jesus now sits on the throne of the universe as the Lamb and forever will be on the throne as the Lamb with the scars of the cross. because the work of the cross will be celebrated as a central thing forever by us all. Because the cross is the central thing of God's work in the universe. Now, that has implications for life now. In fact, I want to suggest it changes the shape of life now. And here's where I'm wrestling with something with you. See, we grow up, I'm going to call it, we grow up creation-centered as people. Life is about, well, you know, I want to enjoy life and I want to experience as many things, make the most of it. Christianity can end up being creation-centered. That is to say, look, I believe Jesus died for me, believe I'm saved by Jesus, but he died and saved for me so that I can enjoy the wonderful creation he's made. And into eternity, I'll be enjoying creation. I mean, with Jesus there, he's the cross is, you know, gave me the means to do all of this. No. Christianity is meant to be cross-centered with the enjoyment of creation as the side thing. At the centre in our lives forever is meant to be a growing awareness of the cross-centred heart of God, who at his heart is about seeking and saving the lost. That's who he is. He creates to provide the context to do that work, rather than bringing the cross to help us enjoy creation. See the difference? Creation is prior in time to provide the context and climate for the cross to happen, so that when it happens, it takes centre as it was intended. And the heart of God is a mission-driven heart, a heart for men and women of every nation, every tribe, language, tongue, to be saved, to for all eternity praise the Lamb who purchased them by his blood in the context of a new creation. We're meant to see life through the cross, as God does, as the universe does, as the heavenlies now do. And let me now push this into our life and concerns in some practical effort to understand what it means for us. It must impact our prayers at the very least. Now, I've said these things before, and I'm just going to repeat myself from another place in the Bible. Our prayers. Don't let your prayers be creation-centered. Creation-centered prayers are prayers consumed with my needs, my current physical needs, my life needs, my health needs, my parking needs at Erin Affair, my Christmas Day needs, my family. Don't let your prayers be creation-centered. Learn to let them be cross-centered, to see life and everything that's happening for me through the grid, the paradigm, the eye of God, the heart of the Father who is cross-centered, so that my prayers are actually consumed by the extension of the kingdom, the seeing men and women and children from every nation, tribe, and one to Christ. Let that be your prayers, weekly, daily, so that our missionary endeavor, this is why we care about connecting with missionaries beyond us and so on, because that's the heart of God, is to win every nation. And that's why we're concerned about mission right here. It's not a selfish thing, and that's unselfish. This is about reaching this nation, which is the heart of God. To have that as part of your prayers, at the centre of your prayers, the way you think about church. Church is so profoundly important, not just because you come and get taught. It's profoundly important because here's the consequence of the cross-shaped heart of God. The cross-shaped heart of God is the God who seeks to win and save the lost and bring them around Christ. Well, every weekend, that's what this is. It's the opportunity to see expressed in tangible terms the victory of the cross. And that we don't commit to it shows that we're not cross-centered. For us, it's just, oh, I've got to go to church again while I'm living my life in the world. But if you're cross-centered, you're going, when is church back on again? How can I fit everything around that central concern? Because that's the heart of God. Do you see what I'm trying to wrestle with here? Our giving, our resources, our time, our energy, the finances that we have. Be cross-centered with your finances, not creation-centered. you know, this takes the Spirit to get this. You know, there was a movement that happened 20 years ago now. These things seem like yesterday, don't they, as you go on. But 20 years, there was a movement that has started in America and then came across to Australia and various other places. And it was a new spirit movement, great new revival of the Spirit. They produced a songbook for these new movement churches and so on, and it had 150 songs in it, 150. A friend pointed out, and very wise insight, he said, isn't it astonishing that in a new spirit movement, that out of 150 songs that this new movement produces, only one of them's on the cross? Now, why is that? Because he had the insight that, biblical insight, that it's the Spirit that reveals the centrality of the cross. So the reason I draw this to attention is, friends, if you want to judge Spirit work and be a Spirit Christian and be in a Spirit place, the evidence that the Spirit is alive and well is not laying and falling down and laughing and having. It's that you're cross-centered. It's that you've had your eyes opened by the Spirit to see what God is about in the cross. So that if you're a musician and you think of writing songs, which we're blessed with in this place, that's the instinct, is to want to write about and reflect on the cross as the centerpiece of our life together. Because that's the new song in heaven. Everyone's singing it there. Do you see? Oh, I'll stop. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the work of the cross. We thank you for the astonishing revelation of the magnitude and significance of it, that eternity changes because of that event, and that which is worthy of praise, you as creator, is pushed to one side, is paused to now sing the new song about the Lamb who was slain to purchase men and women for you. And we pray, please, you'd help us by your Spirit to understand these things, to be gripped by these things, to see the significance of these things, to appreciate life is now lived with the mission, your mission, to seek and save the lost, established through the cross at the centre of all our lives, that might reflect itself in our prayers, our actions, our giving, our priorities, our invitations through this series, that you please might bless all of that too, and win many men and women for yourself in this nation and in every nation across the planet. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.